Take my heart, wash my soul, renew my mind and make me whole. Take my heart.
So we are in Revelation chapter 2. And then we're going to do the last bit in Revelation chapter 3 as well. We're going to Thyatira. Good. So we've already looked at Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, which, again, the reason why we want to do this is because we were looking at the effect that Paul had long-term in Asia Minor. The churches, and these seven churches represent, I think, the cultural feel and vibe of Asia Minor, and they present very similar challenges and some of the difficulties the churches faced, the problems, the errors that they have succumbed to were quite common, and we're going to continue to see the commonality. They struggled a lot with compromise, with how to be a church in a world that is rich with impurities, if you will. One of the two biggies, as we saw last week and we'll say this week, is sexual immorality. How to remain pure from that as a big temptation for many. It's a strong pull, the temptations of sexual immorality. Also, the idol worship, seeking another god, when God's not enough, and you need something outside of God to meet your needs. Idol worship, these are the things that we see are very common, and we're going to continue to see it. But we're going to get the nuances as well, and hopefully become blessed by these nuances. Because Jesus didn't just give rebukes to churches, he also, congratulated them on certain features that the churches shared. Because again, we're looking 20 years after. So Paul brought the gospel. So these are, people, a lot of these elders are at least 20 years old in Christ, if you will. So we've done Ephesus, we've done Smyrna, we did Pergamum, and now we're going to clockwise. I think he does it in a clockwise fashion. I don't know if he did that for any particular reason, but that's how it turns out to be. I didn't really notice that until doing this map. It's funny because I've done Revelation, obviously, in Bible college, and I've taught it before at the house when we were there way back when. And it just occurred to me that that was in a clockwork because he's going to go down to Sardis and Philadelphia, then end with Laodicea. So anyways, we're at Thyatira. So we're looking at that, and then after that, we'll do Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So you can go to the next slide, Lewis. We'll look at the mature, or a mature church. I don't want to call it the mature church because this represents a church that could still be today. And there's other churches out there that are mature. So this church in Thyatira, I describe them as a mature church, a mature group of people. Revelation 2:18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds. One thing I want to point out right away is he says this. He didn't say, I know your deed. He said, I know your deeds. On every single church, he talks about the deeds. And I think that's significant. Deeds. Ergon speaks of work, labor, occupation, an act, a deed, a thing done. And in my mind, the deed is like the fruit of a person's being, if you will. It's you know what I'm saying is if you ideally what you're laboring for is something that your heart is close to. If you're in a job that you don't like, a dead end job, and it's not fulfilling, then you're going to be really sad. But if you're doing something that you feel is meaningful and you feel like you're leaving your mark, significant impact in the world around you, then you're going to have a lot more joy and satisfaction with your work. And the reason why I'm saying that is because if you're freely going to do something, you know what I'm saying? So in other words, do it without pay. You're not going to do something you don't like. You're going to do something that's close to your heart. And so what your deeds are, it's your behavior. And your behavior points back to your soul, your heart. Who you are is known by your behavior, your actions, your deeds. right? The Bible usually calls it the fruit. You know a tree by its fruit, whether it be good or bad, yeah? And so that's why I want to bring up that dimension, because it's very important. With this church, though, he goes on and says, I know your deeds, your love. And this is cool. It's the word agape, divine love, charity, giving, sacrifice, affection, goodwill, benevolence, love. Your faith. Faith, pistis, conviction of the truth of anything, belief. In the New Testament, of a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God in divine things. So having faith in God, that he's real, in our relationship with God, in various other divine things. Generally with the included idea of trust. And that's the thing. If you know God, you believe in God, and you claim you have a relationship with God, then you should trust in God, in that sense of fear that comes from not having trust. You know, it's like a toddler going to the shopping center with mom or dad. They trust that mom and dad are going to leave them at the shopping center. They're going to watch them, keep an eye on them, you know, hold their hands, keep them safe. But that's how we should feel with God. We should feel safe with God. And this is a big part of faith. Our lives, we should trust that our Father in heaven will take care of us. Faith. They understood this. They had their deeds demonstrated it. Their love demonstrated it, that they had this faith. And also service, your service. Attendance as a servant, figuratively an aide, service, especially of the Christian teacher. So we can think of the teaching as a ministry, as a service. You know, what they're doing in the Sunday school is a service to the children, the teaching. What we do throughout the week with midweek Bible studies, it's a service. It's also where we get the word, the root word, administer, administrating, or administering. The word minister is in it. It's to serve. It's an office, relief, serving. Okay, so they did this. They were good at these things. Their deeds, their love, their faith, their service, and their perseverance. Perseverance. The characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose. I like this because this, to me, presupposes a vision, okay, and a purpose, a mission. This is what I see as valuable in life. And I hope for you guys, you have some sense of what's valuable in life. And I really hope that it's in line, it's in harmony with God's will, because God is the ultimate, my personal opinion, the ultimate value. And I'm sure you agree with me that God is the ultimate value, and his kingdom is ultimately valuable. So again, not being swerved from deliberate purpose and loyalty to faith, piety. Even, this is really interesting and significant, even the great piety by even not more piety by even the greatest trials. So regardless of great trials, regardless of great sufferings, you're not pushed off track. You're not swerved from your purpose, that focus. I like that. And this is why I call this church in Thyatira, a mature church. Because these characteristics look to me like the characteristic. This is what I would like to be. This is a mature church here. And that you are now doing more than you did at first. Again, the italicized bits, I think, again, yet demonstrate the maturity. They're growing. They don't stop. All right, okay, I got my fire insurance. All right, the kids are cool. Let's just stop growing. Let's just be complacent. That's not what we're seeing here. However, in the next slide, we do see that there is a problem. And the problem is, even with mature churches, you need to protect yourself from these ravenous wolves. Again, just like last week, we talked about the Nicolaitans, and we don't know much about the heretics of the heresies of the Nicolaitans. But we here have another heretic, you know, this one's called the Jezebel heretic, this prophetess, self-proclaimed prophetess who is nothing but trouble. When we have a prophet or so-called self-proclaimed prophet, there's a test. There's a test to see whether or not this prophet is genuine or not. But here, they didn't exercise the test. Instead, they gave her power. Too much power, and it caused problems within the church. So in Revelation 2:20, it says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Now, we're not sure if her name was actually Jezebel or not, but it's certainly, there is a reference that's very clear with the Jezebel in the Old Testament that gave that old prophet, the genuine prophet Elijah, a whole lot of trouble and literally did nothing but torment a nation of Israel for a time. And we're going to talk about her in a moment. But first, let's look at this rebuke and think about this Jezebel. First of all, she calls herself a prophet or a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads. Okay, by her teaching. So why is she allowed to teach? Is beyond me. Again, when a so-called, a self-proclaimed prophet or prophetess, again, she calls herself a prophet. Now, I've seen it before, okay, guys, where someone says that they're a prophet or prophetess because they've seen something, you know, personally. They've had a subjective encounter with God. And that's fine and dandy, but you got to put it to test. And the best test is to just wait it out. You know what I'm saying? Let God prove it in time. Because ultimately, if it's a genuine thing, again, the fruit of a prophet will be made known. God will make it very clear that this person's genuine. If not, and I find in my personal experiences, they just disappear. If you don't give them enough attention, if you don't give them the platform to tell you how you should do and shouldn't do, eventually they'll just disappear. And I think that's what probably should have happened here with this church. But instead they gave her a platform, this Jezebel woman. And by her teachings, unfortunately, many were led astray. To again, like I said before, sexual morality. And also, well, here it says eating food sacrificed to idol, which implies idol worship. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. Again, a classic sign of a false prophetess is they're unwilling to listen to reason. They're unwilling to budge. It's their way or the highway. They are the one, the only ones that hear from God. No one else hears from God. They are stubborn. And this woman, this Jezebel one we see here, was very much so that way. So Jesus says, I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their way. It's important to know that she is misleading them into sin. She is harming people. And Jesus has to intervene. He cannot let this harm continue. Consequences can happen. And here what we're seeing is these consequences. Okay, the solution is not to get angry with God, as many do, but repent. Again, when we see things, consequences, if someone lives a life of sin and depravity, walking away from God, rejecting God, and they wonder why life sucks and why they feel nothing but hurt and pain, it's because our behavior, things that we do, bear consequences. You know, there's a fruit in the things that we do. But a lot of people, because of sinful nature, choose to be angry with God and say, it's God's fault that I'm this way. It's God's fault that this situation has occurred. It's God's fault. Not realizing that we as people have genuine freedom to choose. It's called free or libertarian free will. We get to choose, and this is a gift from God, which is a necessary component of love. God loves us. He wants us to love him back. But in order to have genuine love, you have to choose to reciprocate love. If not, we have forced love, which is rape. But God has given us genuine love, which means we have the opportunity to respond to him. And if we choose not to love him, a lot of times we'll choose to resent him. But our behavior, because of our free will, it has consequences, both good and bad. So here we see sin as a consequence, or sin as a cause, and the effects, the consequences are harmful sufferings. Verse 23, I will strike her children dead. Again, that sounds a bit heartless. Why would Jesus say that? The word technon, when I first read it, when I think about it, I personally think that they're talking about her circle of influence, the people who she's led astray. So I don't think these are little babies being hurt here, okay? I think these are like, for instance, in a kind of figurative way. You're like my children in the sense of like, you know, I have a responsibility to teach. But I'm, you know, I'm not patronizing you that way. But I think that's the kind of thing is that these people look up to her, right? For their teaching, for education. And because of that, they're going to suffer because of the erroneous way. And this is what here we see in Technon. In the New Testament, it speaks of pupils or disciples. Okay? Pupils or disciples are called children of the teachers because the later, by their instruction, nourish the minds of their pupils. So it's the teacher's responsibility to nourish the mind of the students. Again, our principle using Cornerstone is that we aren't necessarily, you guys aren't disciples of me, but you're disciples with me of Christ. And so we look for Christ and we call Christ our great teacher and we go for him for nourishment. But the problem with this is Jezebel was that person and that's dangerous. I personally believe that God does not harm the innocent. I think that just goes without argument. God does not harm the innocent. However, innocent or the innocent can be hurt as a residual effect of wickedness and sin. An example, a child born into a harmful environment. It happens all the time. Take a person who lives a life of sin, okay, and has reaped nothing but trouble for themselves. Happened to fall pregnant. Hey, it's a horrible thing that an innocent person should be born into that situation, you know, of crime, sin, debauchery, drugs, addiction, but it can happen because of biology, right? And then, of course, we live in a modern day where it's unethical to sterilize, to force sterilize people, and we wouldn't expect that to happen. But if a person lives a life of crime and debauchery and addiction and trouble, sin, and they fall, find themselves with a child, that instant child, that's why in our society, you know, in many Western societies, we try to remedy that by looking at situations and seeing how if there's neglect or abuse, we can rescue the innocent. But sometimes it happens. And in poor countries, it happens a lot more. These are, again, not because God's trying to hurt innocents, but these are residual effects of grown-ups and their wickedness and their sinfulness. Next slide, please. So the Jezebel effect. I'm just going to blow through these verses just to get a feel of what Jezebel was like, this lady in, that we're learning here, and the effect, the nature of this Jezebel. It's in 1 Kings. If you want to go and read it, it starts in 1 Kings 16 and it ends in 21, or 21, 22. I think 21 ends here. Okay. And it's a very interesting story. A part of it, you know, is just you can see her manipulation, her hand in the pot, if you will, controlling. And it was very dangerous. And it had a lot, there was a lot of problems, especially for that poor prophet Elijah. So in 1 Kings 16, this is how it begins. And this is how the effect really is manifested. Here in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, so his fellow named Ahab, okay, he did more evil, as a king, he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any before him. This is a summary of his legacy. For the 20 years he served Israel, this is what he's known for, doing more evil. Why? He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but also married Jezebel, there she is, daughter of Ethbaal. And just as a note, Ethbaal means with Baal. It's a false, it's an idol, okay? False god or an idol. This is where she came from. This is her people. This is her mentality. And he was, this Ethbaal was the king of the Sidonians. And this guy, Ahab, began to serve Baal and worship him. You see the influence that Jezebel had on him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. So in a nation, in the holy nation of Israel, set apart people for God, he set up a temple for Baal and established worship there. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord. Ahab made the Lord very angry. And a lot of it had to do with Jezebel's effect on him. If you read those chapters, you will know more about that. But this is how it ends in verse 23 of 1 Kings 21. So 1 Kings 21, 23 says, "And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord said, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country." But here's the important part, this little parentheses. And they always say that that writers always hide their true meaning in parentheses. So here it is. Verse 25, "There was never anyone like Ahab." Okay, so again, Ahab was a king. He was responsible for ruling the people. But he sold himself to evil in the eyes of the Lord. He sold himself out, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out of Israel before. I think of all those verses, that last one, that parenthesis, says it all. That's the warning. That's the danger. That's the effect. Next slide, please. So we're from Thyatira, and just to let you know, the next three are quite fast. Okay? That first one was a bit heavy. Sardis. Next slide, please. And this one I call the tired church. Tired church. One church was a mature church. They're getting on. But this church was mature, but in a different way. They got tired. They got burnt out. Revelation 3:1 says, "To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds." Again, that same statement. "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive." So they're known all around the world for the wonderful things they do. What a lively group. You know, they have put on this event and this event, and they do these things, and they're all over the place. But they're dead. Something's missing. Something's gone wrong. Why do they have this appearance, reputation of being alive, but they're dead? Well, he says to them, "Wake up. Wake up. Strengthen what remains." So there's something in them that remains, something spiritual, something of faith and devotion that remains, but it's about to die. They need to minister to it. "For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God." So while the other church we just read, they were steady in their growth, this church was starting to fizz out. "Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." There's a lot of references in here about Jesus' second return, second coming. Here's one of them. "I will come as a thief, unexpectedly." And I think that when Jesus does come the second time, it's going to surprise a lot of people. Verse 4, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white." Again, like that song we sang earlier, there's a lot of references to that in these letters. "For they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before the Father and his angels. Whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." The cool thing about this is, even though this church was a little bit burnout, a little bit dated, if you will, they were just kind of hanging on, there are still genuine folk in there who love God, and they will have a place in God's kingdom. But that's not the purpose of the church, is to get people hanging on to heaven. The purpose of a church is to be like the other church was, and to thrive, to grow steadily, to increase, to mature. Not to get tired, and not to fizz out, but to mature. Next slide, please. Philadelphia, the city of love, brotherly love. Next slide, please. The love church. I was going to call it the love revolution church, but I think that's a little too cheeky. The love church. "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut." That's awesome. What God does, what Jesus does, no one can stop him. And that's a part of the faith-building element of these verses. What Jesus, what doors Jesus opens, no one can shut. Don't be worried, guys, about what the devil can do or what your government or society can do to you. Because if Jesus wants it done, he's going to have it done. And if he wants it shut, he's going to have it shut. "What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds." Again, that phrase again. I know your deeds. That's a very important element, guys. Your behavior. The effect, you know, the fruit of a ministry, the fruit of a group of people, a church. "You see, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Opportunity. I know that you have little strength, You're tired. You're working. You're going, oh man, how am I going to do this? I see it's important. I trust in you, God. I see that there's an open door before me, but man, I'm tired. How am I going to do this? But yet you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Again, this group, the synagogue of Satan, we've seen this referred to in the area before. And it must be hard to have a church in an area with such opposition. We know that because, I hate to say it, guys, we're living in a town with a lot of spiritual opposition. But we might have a little strength. You might feel a little bit weary, a little bit tired. How are we going to keep going on? But we need to keep his word and never deny his name. Okay? I'll make them come and fall down your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Jesus, agapeo. Okay? He has this love, this divine love, this charitable giving love, the sacrificial love for the saints in the city, a brotherly love. Since you have kept my commandment to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. Again, another reference to God's, Jesus' second coming. Okay? Part of that is to keep the church from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Next slide, please. And Jesus is coming soon, guys. Revelation 3:11 says, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have. You see, we might feel like, oh man, it's been a lot of years since he wrote this. If he's coming soon, soon is a subjective term, I guess. It's relative, rather. But if he was coming soon then, he's certainly coming soon now. So hold on, guys. Hold on to what you have. And again, that's his word, right? And his name. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, that's a scary thought. Satan. And Satan will use people to want to take away what God's given you, to rip you off. Don't let anyone rip you off. Okay, hold on so that no one will take your crown. A crown is a mark of royal or, in general, an exalted rank. You, us, church people, Christians, disciples of Christ, we have a royal or exalted rank. Just by the nature of our relationship with God. That's it. God has given us, not by our works, but by our faith and trust in him, these crowns, if you will. That's awesome. But we need to treasure them. Don't let anyone ever rip us off and distract us from that purpose, that focus that we were talking about earlier. The one who is victorious, okay, Nikao, of Christians that hold fast their faith even to death, against the power of their foes. And I highlight two important foes, and that's temptations. That's one big foe. And persecution is another big foe. The one who's victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple. A pillar is a foundational part of a building. We are foundational. In other words, God's temple wouldn't be complete if we weren't there. How awesome is that? We are foundational to God's dwelling place, a pillar in his temple. Oh, man. Never again will they leave it. I will write on their name, on them, the name of my God. Now, the word name appears a lot in here. And I wonder why, because we talked about name before. Remember how we got our little names, our little white stones? We talked about that last week. Well, here it appears again. First of all, don't forsake his name, the name, identity of God. But his name will, I will write the name of my God and the name of my Messiah God, on them, on us. It's like an identifying mark on our beings, on our souls, on who we are. The New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God, and I will also write on them my new name. So we have the name of God, the name of God's dwelling place, and the name of Jesus. The name, Anima. The name is used for everything which the name covers. Everything thought or feeling of which is aroused in the mind by mentioning. So we think of Jesus, something's aroused in your mind. We'll always have that. We'll always have that identifying mark. We think of God in our love and our affection and the power of God in our lives. We'll always have that mark in our lives, even into eternity. Hearing, remembering the name, i.e. for the rank authority, interest, pleasure, command, excellences, deeds, that word deed again, etc. So whoever has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. Now we have the next slide, our last church, Laodicea. Laodicea, thank you, Lewis. Laodicea is a bit of a sad church. It's a sad church to end on, but that's okay because we'll have a nice application. Not in this slide, but in the next slide. So Revelation 3:14, this is the lukewarm church, okay? Not a good place to be a lukewarm church, a lukewarm person. So the angel of church Laodicea writes, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot." And I'm not going to speculate. I'm not going to go into the coldness or hotness factor because there's a lot of things we can be said about that. What I want to emphasize is the problem, okay? And the problem is this. I wish you were either one or the other, so because you are lukewarm. Lukewarm. That's the problem, is lukewarmness. Neither hot nor cold. And I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. We don't want to be lukewarm because you certainly don't want to be spit out of God's mouth or Christ's mouth. That's rejection. When I see spitting out of something, that's rejection. Okay? And I don't want that for anyone in my life. Anyone that I love. I don't want this. I don't want it for myself. I don't want it for my children. I want it for you guys. So this concerns me. You say I am rich. So they have this external, maybe within their society, because again, Laodicea was a rich market city. Okay, a lot of rich commerce, so they were doing a lot of business, a lot of transactions, so they were comfortable. So they say they're worldly rich, if you will. I have acquired wealth. Do I need a thing? I don't need you and your ministry, your Jesus, your God. I don't need that stuff. I'm okay. The government provides all my needs according to my riches and glory. But that, in all reality, as he says here, do you not realize that you're actually, again, going to that song we sang earlier today, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So even though you have this exterior richness about you, spiritually, you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. That's what lukewarmness is all about, is being outside alive, but inside dead. I counsel you to buy from me gold. You have to go to Christ to be rich. You have to go to Christ to be truly complete. Buy from me gold refined in the fire. Spiritual riches so you can become truly rich. Even if you are externally or worldly poor, with Christ you get the genuine thing. Gold refined in fire. Okay, genuine richness. White clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Because of time, I'm just going to go to the last slide and finish right up. Do you feel loved? See, Jesus says here in verse 19, "Those who are my love, I rebuke and discipline." Do you feel rebuked? Do you feel disciplined? Good if you do. Because it means you're loved. Think about that. I mean, sometimes I don't purposefully put convicting Bible studies together. I just read the Bible and I tear it apart and I let you guys and God deal with that stuff. The rebuke and the discipline. Because you're not disciples of me, you're disciples of Christ, right? And we know Christ through the Bible. So if you feel a bit rebuked, disciplined right now, that's good. That means you're loved. I feel that way quite often. And I'm glad because it's good to know I'm loved. The word love here is interesting as well, guys, by the way. Okay, remember the last few times we've seen the word love, especially in reference to God and Jesus? It's agape, right? Well, this is phileo. This is phileo, the love you use for your friend, your mates, your brothers, right? It's a bit different. This is friendship love. Okay, he doesn't just love you like because he has to, because he's, you know, all, because he's that divine being who's nothing but agape love. He also loves you because he chooses to love you as a friend, to approve of, to like, Jesus actually likes you guys. I don't like most of you guys, but it's good to know that at least Jesus does. Sanction, to treat affectionately or kindly, to welcome, befriend. Jesus is talking like a real friend here, and a real friend should be able to rebuke and discipline, right? Real friends can or should be able to rebuke and, well, by discipline, I mean correct, right? Ephesians 5:15 says this, instead, speak the truth in love. We will grow to become in every respect the mature body, like that church we saw earlier, that mature church, mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. So, in conclusion, Jesus says here, be earnest, repent. If you feel this love of rebuke and correction, then be earnest and repent, change. It's as simple as that. Isn't that not the same message we teach almost every week? Why? Because we're reading the Bible, and that's what the Bible says. Jesus says, here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat the person. You don't have to feel guilty. You don't have to feel embarrassed or shameful. Open the door. You open the door, he'll come in. And he will eat with you. That's in that cultural context. That means that's deep intimacy. Okay? And they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Wow! I don't even want to talk about that because that's just crazy. Just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. What an honor. He likes us. He actually wants to spend time with us. Whoever has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to churches. Oh, my grace.